little bit of a controversial title for this morning. As Garland pointed it out, it may not sound consistent with the scripture that was just read, but hopefully we can tie it together and you'll see where I'm going with that if you haven't already. Well, often I like to open up with a joke, and I really worked, Gary, just so you know, I really worked hard at trying to come up with something to involve Virginia Tech this morning. As some of you may know, Virginia Tech did not fare too well yesterday in the football game. AD, I'm looking at you too. I'm sorry.
Just for your information, I graduated from Virginia
Tech. Is that right? Okay. AD has some mixed allegiances. It's a non-conference game. It doesn't count when you play a bowl championship game or something like that. Anyway, so you're right. It really doesn't matter in the whole grand scheme of things because it's just a football game, or so the Virginia Tech fans would like you to believe. But see, there's a difference between having lost a game and being lost, whereas if you are lost, you can be found, right? If you are driving and you get lost, you can stop and ask for directions or look at a map or get out your GPS and you can be found. The difference between getting lost and having lost is you can't get that one back. Once you've lost, Gary, you've lost. So even if it's not a conference game, that is lost. But we're going to talk about a different kind of lost this morning. We're going to talk about how we are lost without God. And if you've been around this church for a while, if you've been here for at least the last 6 months, looking at this group, all of you have been, you may remember that about 6 months ago, I preached on the better known of the three parables in Luke chapter 15, the parable that we often refer to as the parable of the prodigal son. So this week I'm going to go back now as we work through Luke, and we're going to look at the first two parables, specifically the second parable. I'm really going to focus in on that second middle parable because I think there's something very special about things that come in the middle, such as middle children, like I am. There's something special about things that come in the middle that we really need to focus in on. This is the high point of this chapter. So we're going to focus on the parable of the lost coin. Well, before we get to that parable, we find Jesus doing what Jesus so often does. Jesus is sitting around, he's teaching, he's fellowshipping, he's enjoying the presence of tax collectors and sinners. Now, these are two terms that we hear often in the Bible. We read it from time to time. And do we really know who these people were? Well, if we look at tax collectors were people that worked for the Roman government. And the Jews didn't like the Romans taxing them. Remember the Jews who had taken the promised land, and they were living there for thousands of years, and people come in and they take their land from them, the land that God had promised and given to them. So these Romans come in and they take the land from the Jews, and not only do they take their land, they tax the Jews to live there. And the tax collectors were Jewish people living in the land, working for the enemy. They were Roman collaborators, not well liked by the average Jewish person. And sinners is kind of a catch-all category for anyone that's not living up to the standards of the religious folks. So the religious folks see Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. They see him spending time with these people, and all at once they get angry, they get upset. And you see, the Pharisees believe that these sinners were the very people that were keeping the Messiah from coming back to release them from the Roman captivity. The Pharisees believe that if only the sinners would turn around, if only they would repent of their ways, if only they would begin following the law of Moses once again, if the Messiah would come and free them from the oppression of the Romans. So here's this Jesus guy, this supposedly religious guy, this guy that people are calling a prophet, this guy that some people are saying is the Messiah, and he's hanging out with them? The tax collectors, the sinners, the dregs of society, these people who have no value, these people who have no worth, and this Jesus guy's hanging out with them. So the Pharisees, they see Jesus doing this and they want to just discredit him. They want to spread rumors about him. Look, this guy eats with tax collectors and sinners. What kind of man is he? So this is what prompts Jesus to tell these three parables in Luke chapter 15. As he's sitting there enjoying this time with these tax collectors and sinners, as the Pharisees are complaining about him doing so, he breaks out in these three different stories. And like I said, I'm going to focus on the second, the middle of the story, which is the parable of the lost coin. This is actually a stained glass window from somewhere. I'm not sure where. But I like it. It's very simple, but beautiful as well. Well, the story of the lost coin, I think we've all heard it at least once because Marvin read it just moments ago. You can't argue with that, can you? Well, maybe. We've all heard it at least once. So we know this story just a little bit. This woman had 10 silver coins. And evidently she lost one. We don't know how she lost it, but she did. And this woman decides that she needs to light a lamp. You can see the lamp there that she's holding. To sweep her floor, to look for this lost coin. So she starts sweeping the floor, she moves the furniture, she retraces her steps, trying to find where this coin might have gone. And when she finally does find the coin, she throws a party. It's time to celebrate, because what once was lost is now found. It's time to celebrate. Now there's a very traditional way of interpreting the scripture, and it's the way that I have always interpreted it up until about a month or two ago when I heard a sermon by a pastor by the name of Greg Boyd, who some of you have heard of as well. And Greg really opened up my understanding of the scripture by asking a few questions, and I'll talk about those in a moment. But the traditional interpretation of this story is that this woman would have been a widow. And that these 10 silver coins, it's a drachma in the Greek, and a drachma is the average daily wage for a day laborer. So if you went out and you worked one day at the Buckhorn Inn, you might get a drachma. So she had lost 1/10 of all of her possessions. And those 10 coins are what had to get her through the rest of her life as a widow, because she wouldn't have had any opportunity to work. She wouldn't have had any opportunity to make a living on her own. She had 10 coins, 10 days worth of wages to live off of the rest of her life. And she lost one. That's how we often interpret this scripture. But Greg Boyd started asking some questions, and I want to list some of them here. It really made me think. The first one is it important that this person is listed as a woman? Note that your scriptures don't say that this was a widow. It says it was a woman. Not a man, not a widow, but a woman. The next question, is it significant that she had 10 silver coins, 10 drachmas? If you think about the way this is traditionally interpreted, wouldn't it be more powerful if she only had 5 drachmas? Or wouldn't it be even more powerful if she only had 1 drachma and had lost that? Or what if that coin, rather than being a drachma, a single day's labor worth of wages, was something more expensive like a gold coin? If she had lost 1 gold coin, it would seem a lot more powerful to me than 1/10 of her drachmas. What is the point of her lighting a lamp? You know, if I lost a coin and it was dark, I would probably wait until morning if I didn't have electricity to find it, wouldn't you? I mean, a drachma is not anything just to turn your nose up. It is a bit of money. It's like, I put it on average, say if you were making $7 an hour as a day laborer, it's like $56 in today's money. So you wouldn't just forget about it and say, whatever, it's just a drachma. But are you going to go and tear the whole house up and sweep at night for that? Whenever it's not going to go anywhere, just wait till morning. And then why does she refer to the coin as my coin? Wherever she finds the coin, she calls to the neighbor, she says, rejoice with me, I have found my coin. If I lose a dollar, I don't say, where is my dollar? I have lost my dollar. And if I find it, I don't say, hey, hip, hip, hippie, this is my dollar, I found my dollar. No, I say, I lost a dollar, right? Not my dollar. So why does she refer to it as my coin? And lastly, why does she throw a party? Parties aren't free. You've got to buy pretzels, you've got to buy soda, you have to buy things for a party. And if you've only got 10 drachmas to live the rest of your life on, maybe buying pretzels and chips isn't the best use of that money, right? So after I heard Greg Boyd talk about these questions, and he really processed this, and he said, what we often overlook is there was this cultural practice of the time that when a man and a woman became engaged, when they became betrothed, the man would give the woman a necklace with 10 drachma coins attached to it. This was a symbol that they were going to be married. So whenever he put that necklace around her neck, it said to the rest of the world that this woman is betrothed to be married. It's a lot like today whenever we get engaged. Often someone will buy a ring for their fiancé. A diamond engagement ring is culturally what we often do. It says, this person is my beloved. This person is the one that I choose to marry. So we have these two different possible interpretations. We have one being the woman lost one-tenth of her possessions, or this other woman lost a fraction of something that was maybe more valuable to her than just a drachma. And let me ask you this question. I know some of you have diamond engagement rings. If you took your diamond engagement ring and you took it to a pawn shop and you got it appraised, it might be worth $1,000 or $2,000. I don't know how much diamond rings are going for these days. If you took it to the diamond or to the pawn shop and he offered you $2,000 for your ring, would you take it? My wife isn't saying anything. All right. No, you probably wouldn't accept it unless you were in a really tight place, right? Because that ring, even though it's only worth $2,000 to the pawn shop owner, that ring is worth so much more to you than it would be at the street level if you took it out and sold it to the random Jane Schmo on the street. So we have these two different interpretations, and I think the difference between the widow who lost one-tenth of all of her possessions, this widow that lost one-tenth of her drachmas, versus this person who lost a fraction of her necklace that said, this is my betrothal necklace, the difference is that the woman that lost the coin as a widow needed that money. The woman who lost the portion of her necklace wanted that necklace, wanted that coin. And there's a big difference between wanting something and needing something. Now, I get a little bit frustrated sometimes when I hear people say, I need something, and they don't really need it at all. I see people looking at their friends and neighbors and siblings and children, and we often use that word way too loosely, don't we? We say, I need a Dr. Pepper. I need a new car. I need a new pair of shoes. I'm hitting right too close to home here, right? I need ice cream, right? Hey, I'm looking forward to the ice cream social this evening. And Marvin said he made chocolate. I made peach ice cream and pumpkin ice cream, just to throw that out there. So, yeah. Gary's going to get there before Gary. I like ice cream a lot, but I don't need ice cream. We need things that will help us survive. We need things like air, we need water, we need food, we need shelter, we need clothing. We don't necessarily need ice cream. So that's why when I look at this interpretation of this woman, the woman that lost one-tenth of her coins, and this woman that is a widow, she would have needed that money to survive. She couldn't have made a living any other way in the first century. But the woman that lost one-tenth of her necklace, that lost a portion of what meant that she was betrothed to another, she didn't need that. She wanted it. And because she wanted it so much, it had more value to her than it would have on the street. It had more value than one day's worth of labor to her. Now I'm going to ask you a really difficult question. Feel free to answer it if you know the answer. Why are we here? Not why are we here in this church on a Sunday morning, but why are we here on earth at all? Have you ever stopped to question that? Why are we here? I can waste a lot of time just trying to figure out why we even exist. But one interpretation of why we exist, some people have said that because God is love, that God needs someone to love. God created us because God needed to love us. And on the flip side of that, God needs us to love Him, and God needs us to carry out God's mission on the earth. Now, the problem that I have with this interpretation is, does God really need anything? Is God incomplete without us? Does God lack anything if He doesn't have us? No. God doesn't need us. You know, the oldest person at this church might be, you know, 85 years old. I'm just throwing that number out there. If they're 85 years old, God existed before that person was born. God existed before that 85-year-old person came into this world. God existed before any human being was ever born or created. God existed before the earth itself was made, when God breathed and spoke and formed this earth out of this formless void that existed. God was. God doesn't need us, but God wants us. And wanting us is better than needing. You know, it's nice to be needed sometimes. It's nice to have somebody call you up in the middle of the night and say, well, maybe not in the middle of the night, say in the middle of the afternoon and say, you know, we really need you to come into work. We can't get by without you. We need your expertise. We need your help. It's nice to be needed. But wouldn't it be better to have somebody say, we really want you here because you're a great person, because we like you, because we love you. It's better to be loved, to be wanted, than to be liked. I think that if God needed us, it would really cheapen God's love for us. If God needed us, then it seems like we only exist to keep God alive, to keep God going, to maintain God's status quo. But God doesn't rejoice over finding us because it helps God to maintain good health. God doesn't rejoice and search for us because it's going to help Him continue on in His daily life the same way He has every other day before. God wants us because of who we are and who He's created us to be. I'm going to put in a little plug now for the women in the congregation. The end of October, I think the date is October 29th through 31st, is the annual Virginia Mennonite Women Retreat, or it's something like that, Virginia Mennonite Women's Retreat. And it's just down the road in Waynesboro at some hotel over by the Cracker Barrel. Which one is it? The Best Western, maybe? So it's going to be nice and local here. So any women, if you're available, I think this is an excellent opportunity. Save a little money. You don't have to rent a hotel room. Just drive there a couple of days. Great opportunity. And I myself, I really wish I could go, even though I obviously am not. I don't fit into the category real well. I'm not a woman, so it makes it harder for me to go to a women's retreat. But the reason I would really like to go is because the speaker this year is a good friend of mine. Her name is Cindy Voth. Some of you may have remembered meeting her. She's been here twice before. But you might remember her better because last year we raised a little bit of money for Cindy. The women gathered some materials and we made a basket that was auctioned off for Luke and Cindy to raise money so that they could adopt a little boy from Russia. See, Luke and Cindy have been struggling with infertility for years, for as long as they've been married. They have tried to have a baby, but they weren't able to. And after years of tests, and after years of needles, and after years of drugs, and questions, and prodding, and diet changes, they finally said, we want to adopt a child because we can't have our own. And I don't know the exact number, but I know that it was a very expensive thing to start the whole process. And there's a lot of money that needs to go into interviews and a lot of money that goes into applications. Luke and Cindy had to make several trips over to Russia just to meet with the adoption agency. So money was raised to help them to adopt a child. The thing that we gave towards went towards an auction, a benefit auction, to raise this money so that they could adopt baby Elijah. And this summer, Luke and Cindy brought home their son. Now Elijah, he was about a year old when they adopted him. And I know how mean kids can be sometimes. And I can just imagine that whenever he's in elementary school, the kids are going to find out that he's adopted. And you know how mean kids can be. They're probably going to give him a hard time about it, saying, you know, you don't even know your family. You're living with people that aren't your mom and dad. But I think about Elijah, and I think that he has perhaps one of the best opportunities to say something that's just going to stop these kids as they're making fun of him, if they do make fun of him. He can say, well, my parents, they really, really wanted me. They really, really wanted me. If he ever feels like he is not loved, all he has to do is remember the thousands of dollars that his parents spent to adopt him. If he ever feels like he's not loved, all he has to do is think of the thousands of miles that they traveled just to interview, just to meet him, just to bring him home. If he ever feels like he's not loved, he just has to think of the thousands of prayers that were offered up by his parents, by his grandparents, family and friends, as Cindy and Luke tried to adopt him. Luke and Cindy wanted this child so much. But you know what? They didn't need him. They had a good life. They still do have a good life. They have their own home. They each have vehicles, their own cars. They have good jobs. So they didn't need a child to make their life go on. They didn't need a child to help them survive. But boy, they wanted a child. They wanted him so bad. In our scripture, Jesus is sitting with these tax collectors and sinners. These are people that nobody wanted. Society's outcasts, people that nobody cared about. But Jesus came and he said, I want you. I maybe don't need you, but I want you. And as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, I believe it's verse 5, he says, God has given us a spirit of adoption. He has called us his own children. And it's not because he needs us. There's nothing that we can give God that God doesn't already have. But my goodness, God wants us. God doesn't need us, but God sure does want us. And that's better than being needed. Let's pray. God, we thank you because you are a God that searches for us like a woman who searches for a lost coin. And you don't search for us because you need us to sustain yourself. You don't search for us because without us you would cease to exist. But you search for us because you want us, because you love us. You desire to be with us. And we thank you, Lord, for giving us the opportunity to come back to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. May we not take that lightly, Lord. And may we celebrate with those who choose to return as well. For there is much rejoicing in finding what is lost. It's through Jesus' name we pray. Amen.